You know, over the last several years, there have been various things that I have seen on the news around this time that I find to be quite delightful. And that's videos that are shared of families adopting a child for Christmas. And usually what happens is it comes in a context of a foster parent who has had these children for a long period of time, and then they will give this child a gift, and as the child unwraps the gift, they unwrap what happens to be a legal document that shows that they have been adopted. And then all of a sudden, the reaction of the child becomes elated because they have become so attached to this family and recognize that these two people who have taken them in have become their parents, and now it is actually official. And I don't think that there are a few things that are sweeter than when you think about the concept of adoption. When a couple takes a child that is not their own, and then they make them their own. And when a child is adopted, there is a legal transaction that takes place. They are born with birth parents, but when adopted, the new parents are given full legal rights, all of the rights as if that child belonged to them, as if that child was their birth child. And so what this means is that the adopted child becomes the child of the new parent. And in most cases, especially with infants, the new parents picks the name. And at the very least, they take on the last name of that family. And so what that signals is it signals that this child is really theirs. It belongs to them. They have every right as if that child was their own child. I'm talking to a number of people. I have a very close friend of mine that was adopted out of an orphanage when he was 5 years old. And when he talks about his parents, they are his adopted parents, but he never talked to them in that sense. In fact, he had brothers, and his brothers wanted to go about finding his birth parents, but he was not interested in it because he had parents. He was not interested in finding his birth parents because he had his parents, and he was satisfied with whom he had. Now, when we think about this idea, especially as it is understood in the context of Scripture, the deepest and strongest foundation of adoption is not located in the act of humans adopting humans, but God adopting humans. This is the very heart of the gospel. This great exchange that happens when we come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but you probably don't think about the identity of who we are apart from Christ as children. And the Bible gives us a description that is not something that any of us would like to apply to our own lives. We find in 1 John that before we became children of God, we were children of the devil. And then several times over, the Bible calls us children of wrath. But what a glorious truth for us to learn that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are adopted as his children. No longer are we children of the devil or children of wrath, but we are the children of God. And to be the children of God is similar in the concept of adoption, that we receive all the benefits of a true child. Just as Jesus was the heir to all the things of God, we become joint heirs when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And as we begin to look at this text is a text that is regularly used within the context of the Christmas season, especially when we think about verse 4, when it tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's really what the Christmas season is all about, is thinking about Jesus Christ and how he was born of a woman. But in this text, in this passage, we are given the reason why Jesus Christ was born, to redeem us so that we might be adopted and be the heirs of God. And so as we look at this passage, beginning with the first three verses, we are told the problem of the human condition. This is the problem, and Jesus Christ is the solution. And the problem, as Paul gives us, is he tells us in these three verses that we are under the law. I'm going to flesh that out here in just a little bit, but as we look in the first two verses, there's an illustration that he wants to give us so that we can understand what it means to be under the law and how Jesus Christ benefits us in redeeming us. And so Paul likens those under the law as that of a minor. Now, the minor has an inheritance, but that inheritance does not belong to him until his father gives it to him. That's what we see in verse 2. So he's a minor, but there's a set time in verse 2 when the father will give him all that belongs to him. So one day, all of his father's estate will be his. It is his by promise, but not yet in experience because he is still a child. And during this minority, although he is a lord, and although all the estate belongs to him, he is no different than a slave because he is treated as though he has no rights, as though nothing belongs to him. And even furthermore, we're told that he's put under guardians or managers or trustees who act as his controllers and control the property, control his inheritance, and also discipline him. Now, this illustration is then applied to Christians. As we see, as just noted in verse 3, it says, so, even so we, or in some translations, even with us. And so he takes this illustration and he applies it to those people who are Christian. And basically what he's thinking of is he's thinking about the promises of Abraham. And God had promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, that he would give him a land, and that through him that all the nations would be blessed. But the Jewish people had to wait for this promise. The promise was theirs, but it did not come. And so what Paul is doing is he's making an argument, why would you want to revert back to the time before the promise was given? Because even though this promise was given, it didn't belong to you. But now that time has come, and you can have it through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be a child of God. And so this illustration is applied to the Christian. So the point is that in the Old Testament, before Christ came, humanity were heirs to the promises God made to Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike. But we have not yet inherited the promise. And until that time, we are like children during the years of minority under bondage. And so this is the reality that he wants us to understand, that under bondage, under the law, that's who we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout Galatians, Paul uses phrases that are making the same point, but with different nuances or different meanings. So, for instance, in verse 3, he tells us that we are under bondage of the elements of the world. He also tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that we're under sin. We're under the curse. And the main a word that he used throughout Galatians is the fact that we are under the law. So that's the most consistent expression. It's used 9 times throughout the book of Galatians. So when he uses this word, elements of the world, how does that mirror the law? Well, most likely, it is a reference to describe the law as elementary principles that have now been put aside for the new era of salvation. And so the law had its place. It was part of the elementary principles that brought about the saving concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. It did its duty, but now that Jesus Christ has come, it is the fullness of what it means to be a child of God, to be a Christian. We do not live our lives by the law or under the law. We live our lives by the Spirit and under the Spirit in Jesus Christ. So he speaks about the law being elementary principles. So he's telling these people that the elementary principles of the law, such as the peculiar requirements as circumcisions, abstinence from certain foods, the celebrations of holy days, and such, those things have now been put aside for the new era of salvation. Now, in short, what that means for us is for us to be under the law is to be under sin and the curse. Now, why is this? Because as we read in Scripture that the law was given by God. And earlier in Galatians, that Paul tells us that the law was given by Moses, given by the angel. And so he's telling us that it's good. So why is being under the law to be under sin and to be under the curse? Well, its purpose was not to transform the human heart. What the law was done, it was given to identify sin and to constrain sin. But what we find is, irrespective of the fact that the law was given to identify and constrain sin, one of the things that it did among a number of people is that it incited that sin. You ever, if you've got children, you know how that works. When you tell your kids don't do something, what are they going to do? They're going to do it. Don't touch it, it's hot, and they're going to touch it and burn their hand. That's part of the condition that we have. When we're told that something is wrong, then there's something that runs up inside of us and says, man, I really need to do that. I need to commit that. Or I need to say that. I need to think that. And so the law is not about transformation. The law is about identifying what sin is, constraining sin when it can, but essentially what we find is that the law cannot fix the problem of our sins. There's an illustration that was given that I think is helpful. Let's just suppose you go in a zoo, and you have a lion, and it's in its cage, and next to that lion, another cage, is a zebra. The only thing that's keeping that lion from eating that zebra is that it's in a cage. That doesn't change the fact that the lion wants to eat the zebra, or that when it's out in the wild, that's exactly what it will do. And that, I believe, the heart of what Jesus meant when he was preaching in his Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you've heard it from the old, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman and you lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So what the law did was it told people, don't commit adultery, and they may not have committed adultery, but it didn't change the fact about the reality that was in their heart. The lust. He said the same thing about murder. You've heard it from the old. Do not commit murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you are guilty of murder. So the law kept them from murdering, actualizing it, but it didn't change the heart, the hatred. And so that's what the law came to do. It came to identify sin, constrain sin, but it was not about transformation. And that's the essence of Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, where he speaks about how the new covenant, the law, will be written in your heart. And all of that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his work on the cross, the law of God is applied to our heart. It brings about total transformation in our heart. It doesn't just keep us from doing what we shouldn't do, but when the Spirit of God comes in us, he transforms us and gives us the ability to do what God wants us to do and to be pleasing to him. And so to be under the law is to be under sin and curse. So the law says that we're guilty. If you just take a casual reading of the Ten Commandments and you begin to work your way down there, you will find that one by one you are guilty of all of them. And so we find that we are under sin. We know what sin is. We've committed that sin. And since we have sin, then we also deserve to be punished. There's consequences to sin. And so for God's holiness to be intact, he cannot just overlook sin or arbitrarily forgive sin. Somebody must pay the penalty. And that comes to us where we find in verse 7, so we are under the law, and so what God has done to fix that problem of being under the law, thus being under sin and under the curse, is he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born in the law to do what? To redeem those who are under the law. That's what we need. We need redemption from sin, redemption from the curse, and redemption from the law. And God did this in sending his son. So Jesus was sent to redeem us so that we might be sons and daughters of God, so that we might be adopted into his family. And instead of being children of the devil or children of wrath, we become children of God. So how does he do that? Well, he did it by sending his son. But what does this mean? What is going on when he speaks about these words? Let's just break them down just for a little bit. Begin verse 4, it tells us that God has sent his son in the fullness of time. When it comes to God, there are no accidents. There are no chances. What is going on in this world is not going on as though it's out of control. God is absolutely in control of all the events and all the things that have happened in the period of history. And so at an appointed time, at the right time, at the perfect time, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And what this emphasizes is the realization of God's saving promises. God so designed history that His plan of salvation transpired perfectly and at the right and precise moment in history. In the mind of God and in His plan, there was no afterthought. In fact, the Bible tells us that He purposed in His heart to send Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. And so everything that's happening with the salvation is God sent His Son and happened on His calendar. And what that means to us today is for us to understand our life in the same way. That what happens in our life doesn't happen by chance or by accident, but it's by divine providence. This world is in the hands of God. And that gives me a lot of confidence and a lot of hope as I live my life. And to understand that I am living under God's timetable, living according to God's purposes and according to God's plan as I follow Him. But what did God do at the perfect and precise moment in history? Well, He sent His Son Jesus to redeem us from the curse of the law. Now notice the words that describe the Lord Jesus Christ that are crucial for us as we consider the Advent season or the Christmas season. Notice what He says, that God sent forth His Son. What does this mean? What does this imply, that God sent forth His Son? Especially as we think about its position being prior to the fact that He was born of a woman. Well, this speaks about the preexistence of the Son. This speaks about the fullness of Jesus Christ as God's Son. There was no absence in His deity when He came to this earth. He was fully and absolutely God. God who deserved to be worshipped and to be heard and to be obeyed. And so Jesus did not become the Son at His birth, but He was always God the Son. In fact, the relationship between these two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, is rooted in eternity. Jesus states in John chapter 17 and verse 24, speaking of God the Father, He says, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." So it speaks about the preexistence of the Son. Just as we learn in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we learn in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20 about how the Son was present in creation, and it was through Jesus Christ that all things were created, and that He was the go of all creation. So Jesus Christ, the child, the Christ child, was the Son of God. Fully God. We also learn in this text that it tells us that He was born of a woman. Now the emphasis of the phrase "born of the woman" is not to speak about the uniqueness of His birth. As we read in the scripture reading this morning from Matthew chapter 1, we learned that Jesus' birth came about by a miraculous conception. It was a virgin birth, so we know that it was a unique birth. But Paul is wanting to emphasize by saying "born of a woman" His humanity. It was a common phrase that everybody who existed was born of a woman. Everybody here that's born of a woman. And so Paul wants to emphasize the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only was He fully God, but He was also fully man. So what this means is that He was born of Mary, of His mother, like every other baby was born. The same way, the same birthing process as all the children in that day and age He went through. And it also speaks about His humanity, how He was fully human, that even as a baby, that He had to do things that just like babies do. He had to grow, He had to learn to walk, learn to talk. The Bible tells us how He grew in wisdom and stature. So it speaks about His full humanity. So He's fully God and fully man. That is a great mystery in that. How do we understand this all-powerful God who had full knowledge of all things, but now He is a baby, a child, that has to be cared for like a child, that grows like a child, and that has experiences like a child? It's one of the great mysteries. But it's a concept that we must understand and accept with both hands. Fully God and fully man. The only thing that was unique about Jesus' humanity was he was without sin. We also learn from this text that the Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law. So not only was he fully human and fully God, but he also lived under the law. And those who live under the law are under sin and the curse. Jesus, however, is an exception that proves the rule. He was born under the law, but he was without sin, and he lived obediently to God's law, whereas all others violate God's law. But think about this. Not only did Jesus keep perfectly the letter of the law, but he kept perfectly the spirit of the law. So not only did what Jesus do was acceptable and righteous, but what Jesus thought was acceptable and righteous. Purely holy, purely righteous in his humanity. He was righteous in every respect. Now these three truths combine with us to understand the very first part of verse 5 about how he redeemed us. His redemption. So as the one who lived under the law, he took the curse of the law on himself so that he could redeem, liberate, and free those who are under sin and the curse. So in redeeming us from the law, Jesus took its curse on himself as the true, perfect Son of God. The reason for underscoring the three truths in verse 4, God sent forth his Son, which speaks of his preexistence as fully God. He was born of woman, which speaks of his humanity. He was born under the law, which tells us about his full righteousness. These truths are to show how Jesus is able to redeem. As God, his sacrifice is sufficient. Now think about it with me in this regard. We've talked about this many times, but it's helpful for repetition to hopefully ingrain in your mind and in your heart for us to understand the reality and the significance of all of our sin. Now when we think about sins that we do, we think about them in a temporal way. I lied yesterday. Or I did this yesterday, or at this moment, or at this time. And we also think about who we committed that to. You might have lied to your spouse, or your children lied to you. And you kind of move on with it. But when we sin against a holy God who is also eternal. And so, in order for that sin to be taken away, then the punishment or the consequence has to have eternal ramifications. That's why when we talk about life without Christ, people will die without Christ, will spend eternity in hell because they have sinned against an eternal God. And that is the only sufficient payment for it. And that's why Jesus came as man. That's why God was incarnated in human flesh, so that as he dies on the cross, as the eternal God himself, he is able to sufficiently satisfy the eternal punishment that we all deserve. That's how he redeems us. And so when we think about Christ on the cross, we think about it sometimes in a temporal way. He was there for 6 hours, right? It was a 6-hour punishment. No, it was an eternal punishment. Because the offense was against eternal God. And so as he comes as God so that he could be a sufficient punishment. He comes as man so he can be a fit substitute. I deserve to die for my sins. I deserve to suffer in my full humanity, body and spirit. So Jesus Christ came as a substitute. In his humanity, he took that on himself. So that's why he became a man. But also, he came to live under the law and to fulfill the perfect requirements of the law, because what kind of a sacrifice was required? A perfect one. A sinless one. One without blemish. So the one, as the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. So think about what's applied to our stead. Jesus took our eternal punishment on himself so that we would have what? Eternal reward. Eternal glory. Jesus Christ took our sins on himself so that we could what? Be righteous. So when you stand one of these days before the judgment seat of God, the only way you're going to be able to pass judgment and enter into God's glorious heaven is to have full righteousness. But you know what the problem is? None of us have full righteousness. That's why we need Jesus Christ. So when we repent of our sins and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is applied to our life. And what God sees is he sees the righteousness of God instead of our sins. And that's how we're able to move through the judgment of God into glory. So Jesus came as God to be a sufficient punishment. He came as man to be a fit substitute. He came under the law and lived perfectly in regard to the law so that you and I could be righteous. That's why he came, to redeem us, to free us from sin, from curse, and from the law. But listen, it gets even better than that. Not only does he give us redemption, not only does he free us from the curse and from sin, but dear friend, we find in the latter part of verse 5 going on to verse 6 that he adopts us. We become his children. The Bible speaks of us before our salvation as enemies of God, as without good, as sinners, as children of the devil, as children of wrath, as children of disobedience. But through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become children of God. What a beautiful and glorious truth for us to remember. That we are God's children. We are his sons. We are his daughters. So those who are freed and redeemed from the law, sin, and curse are adopted as God's children. And the fundamental truth and evidence that those who repent and trust in Christ are truly God's Spirit, or truly God's adopted children, is that God has given them the Holy Spirit, and in this relationship is expressed by the acclamation that God is Abba or Father. So the evidence that we are God's children is that God sends his Spirit to indwell within us, and that is the evidence that we are the children of God. That God the Holy Spirit resides within us and he gives us the ability to cry out to God as Father. Now think about what he's saying here when he's using this language. He's talking about us being adopted, being children, being sons and daughters of God. But he really wants to drive home that intimacy of that relationship that we have the privilege to call him Father. It shows the intimacy of our new relationship. Now, this is a unique term that Jesus used in his prayer and address as God the Father. This word, Abba, is the same word that Jesus used in the Gospels when he talked to the Father. He called him Abba. It's an Aramaic expression. And it became so important to Paul and the early church that they preserved that. And they use that in their own expression to show their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus is able to call him Father, so I am able to call him Father, not on the basis of my own standing, but on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And so we don't want to come and call God Father as though it is something that we have done. We want to remember that it is Jesus Christ who called him Father. And because he died for us and rose again for us, we're able to enter into this new relationship where we can call him Father ourselves. So in ascribing to Christians indwelt by the Spirit, the use of this term in addressing God, Paul shows that Christians have a relationship to God that is like, although not exactly like, Christ's own relationship to the Father. In adopting us, God has taken no half measures. He has made us full members of the family and a partaker of all the privileges belonging to the members of that family. And that's why the concept of adoption is such a wonderful term to apply here. not God's children, but through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, His enabling grace, as we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, we become God's children. Not because we deserve it, but because of God's grace and His mercy toward us. So we are adopted. We have been redeemed, and we have been adopted, and then not even, it goes even beyond that, and how great it is in verse 7. We receive an inheritance. All we have done as humanity in our sin is cause great disruption. We have not done anything that deserves to be rewarded. We don't deserve an inheritance. We don't deserve anything good. But God, in His love, in His mercy, in His grace, as He redeems us through Jesus Christ, adopts us as His children, what does He do? He gives us an inheritance, a reward. Look what He says in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And He's carrying this out logically. And if a son or a daughter, then an heir of God through Christ. All that belongs to Jesus, God's Son, God's perfect Son, the pre-existent Son of God, all that belongs to Him, guess what? We get to share in. It belongs to us as well. Notice how it works. It's God through Christ. This comes to us through Christ. So that's what we think about and what our mind should go to as we consider the Christmas season and why the Christ child was born. He was born to redeem us, to adopt us, and to give us a glorious inheritance. And not because of something that we deserve, because what we deserve is we deserve God's curse, His eternal punishment. But in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, He sent His Son to redeem us, to adopt us, and to give us an inheritance. And that comes about when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we repent of our sins, when we recognize how sinful we are and how much we deserve to spend eternity in hell. When we repent and we trust in Christ, then a wonderful transaction happens. Where we go from being the children of the devil, children of disobedience, children of wrath, to becoming children of God, to becoming His sons and daughters, and who receive a glorious inheritance.